We continue our study through Acts of the Apostles, and we are reading today from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." What is the chief reason and purpose for your existence, for your creation? The Westminster Shorter Catechism faithfully answers, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." This truth is summarized in the New Testament, in Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's also summarized in Proverbs, in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 16:4. "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." Not only does the salvation of man glorify God's grace and mercy, but the scripture teaches that even the rebellion and judgment of the wicked glorifies his righteousness and his justice when he brings judgment upon them. The creation of man in all things reveals a holy design to reflect the glory of his greatness, of his majesty, of his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. To glorify God, dear ones, does not mean that we can add anything to his infinite glory, his boundless glory. His glory is without any limitations. How can you add anything to one who is without limitations, who is absolutely infinite? How can you add glory to one who is infinitely glorious? We cannot add to God's glory. To glorify God, dear ones, means to therefore reflect his glory, since we cannot add to it. Whether the stars in the heavens, in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Or the sinner that is saved by grace, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Dear ones, to glorify God is manifested. It's manifested in our faith in Him. It's manifested in our supreme love for Him. It's manifested in our hope about the future in Him. And it's manifested in our obedience to His commandments. How do we know how to glorify God? Where are we taught how to glorify God? In the Holy Scriptures, we are taught. It is summarized in the Ten Commandments as to how we are to glorify God. Beloved, there is nothing more important in this universe, in this world, nothing more important in this nation, in the church, nothing more important in your family, nothing more important in your work, nothing more important in any relationship you have or in your life than to glorify the triune God revealed in Holy Scripture. And since the chief end of man is to glorify God, I submit to you that the chief sin that leads to all other sins is when we neglect or refuse to glorify God. Whether by way of our neglect or our refusal to reflect His glory in our heart, thoughts, in our plans, in our words, in our deeds, or in anything else, our recreations, or we refuse to glorify God in the way we approach Him in worship. We act as though we can approach Him however we want. We can approach Him in any means or any way that we desire, and He will hear us. That's to glorify man. That's not to glorify God. We glorify God by coming unto Him as He has ordained that we come in His Word. You see, what I've just said is quite the opposite from what we are brainwashed to believe from the world, which tells us that the chief purpose in life is to find what pleases you and makes you happy. That is why there are so many conflicts, dear ones, in marriages and so many divorces. It's all about our happiness, not God's glory. What about glorifying God even in an unhappy marriage that is filled with conflicts? Isn't that the duty of a Christian? Regardless of the circumstances? Yes, I admit as a human being, as a sinner, it is difficult. But is that not our chief end? To glorify God, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Dear ones, is even our happiness more important than God's glory? If so, then God's chief end is our glory, which is utter blasphemy. Sadly, even so much of what one will hear coming from pulpits on this Lord's Day in various churches throughout the land will not be about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost, but rather about reaching your full potential as a person, becoming successful, and learning how to enjoy life, or how to cope with that difficult person in your life. Dear ones, there is certainly much in Scripture about joy, about peace of mind, about diligence in business, about loving family relationships. But dear ones, those are all subordinate designs in the Christian life, subordinate purposes and ends in the Christian life, which we will not realize. We will not realize even the subordinate ones if we do not And if we are not consumed, dear ones, as Jesus was consumed with God's house, the zeal for God's house that consumed him, if we are not likewise growing in our being consumed and glorifying God, we will not, dear ones, even reach those subordinate ends. We'll fall short. Dear ones, preaching is not for the glory of the minister or for the glory of the hearer. Preaching is for the glory of Jesus Christ. And if it does not glorify God, if it has not turned the glory to him, but rather focuses glory upon the minister or focuses the glory upon the hearers or upon any other human being, then preaching has not become and is not made the chief end is not to glorify God. It is rather to glorify man. Life in general and worship in particular, dear ones, keep in mind, life in general and worship in particular is not about us. It's about God. It's about glorifying God. And when we can go throughout a day without remembering that, focusing on that, as we begin a day, as we think throughout the day, and as we close our day, how can we say that we're glorifying God? How can we say that's important to us when it is, in fact, what the Bible teaches is our chief end, to glorify God? Main points from our text this Lord's Day are, first of all, the chief end of man in Acts 17, verses 16 through 18. The second main point, the power of novelty in Acts 17, verses 19 through 21. So our first main point, the chief end of man. Look with me once again at Acts 17, verses 16 through 18. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Although Paul and Silas were chased out of Thessalonica, as we saw earlier in chapter 17, and Paul was driven out of Berea, as we likewise saw, as the unbelieving Jews agitated the citizens of Berea, stirring them up against Paul. Nevertheless, as we noted last Lord's Day, the kingdom of God advanced. No amount of persecution brought against them by the enemy could subdue and stop and bring to a halt the advance of Christ's kingdom, because there were those whom the Lord brought unto himself, even in the midst of this persecution. Dear ones, God will not take a backseat to devilish persecution or trials and afflictions, but the Lord continues to steer his kingdom onward and forward, whether with apostles or whether with you and me and the family that God has given to us, whether in the church or whether in our nation. In fact, dear ones, growing his kingdom in such circumstances of trial, I submit to you that that is a demonstration of a greater degree of God's power. That if he can grow it in those circumstances, how much more he can grow his kingdom when there isn't all of this adversity. And God brings adversity and grows his kingdom in the midst of adversity so that we can't take any credit. When we are suffering, lying upon our bed and with pain and affliction, and we glorify God and advance his kingdom in the midst of that, who receives glory? Jesus Christ. Because when we are weak, he is strong. His power is made perfect in our weakness. And this was evident in the ministry of the apostles, as it should be in our lives as well. Paul was apparently the primary target in the uprising by the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica who came to Berea. And he himself alone was secretly sent away, while Silas and Timothy remained in Berea for a while to strengthen the brethren, the new converts that remained in Berea, according to Acts 17, verse 14. And then Paul was escorted by certain brethren from Berea due south to Athens. And before these brethren left Paul there in Athens alone, Paul commanded them to pass along to Silas and Timothy that they should come to him as soon as possible. Acts 17:15. Now we come to Acts 17:16. While Paul waited for Silas and Timothy to rejoin him, he passed through the renowned city of Athens, but was filled with a righteous and holy indignation as he beheld how fully the city was given over to idolatry. And the word that's used here, paroxuno, that's the verbal form of the same word that was used back in Acts 15:39, where it talked about a sharp disagreement that occurred between Paul and Barnabas that split them up and they went their separate ways. It's the same, that was a noun, this is the verb of the same word. And here it explains again just the agitation that was within the Apostle Paul as he walked throughout this city of Athens. You see, Athens was considered the cultural, educational, philosophical, architectural capital of the world at that time. Many traversed hundreds of miles to make a pilgrimage to Athens, to behold its beauty, to admire its institutions, and to sit at the feet of men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, who lived in previous centuries to that of the Apostle Paul. This was the world's spectacle. This was the world's spectacle of what was finest and grandest to offer by way of a civilized, cultured society and city. But Paul was not impressed. The Apostle Paul was not impressed with any of that. All that truly mattered to Paul was that the city was totally filled with idolatry, and it agitated his conscience greatly. He did not think of the people's sincerity to their false religions. He did not think that it was better to have some form of religion than to have no religion at all. Paul did not admire all of the craftsmanship of the temples and the images of their gods. He was provoked, and he was stirred up at a city that had such a reputation for earthly glory but had buried the glory of God in all of its idolatry. What was it about idolatry, dear ones, that so incensed the Apostle Paul? It was, in fact, as it should be with us, that idolatry robbed the triune God of the Bible of his divine glory and majesty. Paul was not vexed for his own sake. He was not offended on his own account. He was vexed and offended for the Lord's sake. The honor and the glory and the reputation of the Lord God Almighty were perverted by idolatry. You see, idols and images lie about the nature of God. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, it says, "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image," notice, "and a teacher of lies." The molten images are teachers of lies because they do not depict, they do not teach what is accurate about God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. To try to depict God by way of an image is to lie about who God is. The God who is without boundaries, the God who has no limitations. And so while Habakkuk says they're building all of these images that are lies and trusting in them, he says in verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." While they're lying in the building of their temples and building their images and their gods, God is in his holy temple in heaven. He is the living God. He reigns and rules over all. Let all the earth be quiet and silent before him. Likewise, we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 22, beginning of verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You see, this condemnation of idolatry and of images of God, images of human beings, the same, this is not only true of pagan idolatry, but is also true of the idolatry practiced by the Church of Rome in all churches that confine the glory of God to images and pictures and films, contrary to the second commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," that is, any graven image of any person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, in Acts 20, verse 4. Because, dear ones, all images of God rob him of his glory. They are lies that hide and pervert the truth. In regard to Jesus Christ, they pervert the truth that Jesus was God's only begotten Son. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, how can you possibly put that into a picture or into an image without perverting, distorting, and lying about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Beloved, all that we honor, love, and serve before God as well is idolatry. Whether it's the approval of man whether it's our own self-righteousness, whether it's money or power or success or pleasure or family and friends, whatever we put before God is idolatry. It is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Idolatry is essentially, dear ones, glorifying the creature rather than glorifying God, and is, I submit to you, the root sin that leads to all other sins, whether it be abortion, whether it be sexual immorality, and you go through all the various sins that one can come up with. Our chief sin as a nation is not abortion, is not immorality, sexual immorality, is not sodomy, is not same-sex marriage. Our chief sin is robbing God of His glory that He has revealed unto us in His holy word. And when we rob God of His glory, we can expect that all of these other sins are going to follow upon the heels of that. The answer to idolatry, dear ones, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer to idolatry is coming in faith to Jesus Christ, beholding Him as the Savior whom God has appointed to rescue all sinners who will turn to Him in faith and trust. The answer is found not in enacting more laws and commandments, as a nation is so apt to do. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And when a nation comes to Christ, when the heart of a nation is changed, the heart of that nation will turn, by God's grace, to glorifying Him in the laws that govern that nation, which would always be and should always be the laws found in God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Dear ones, I ask you, what is it about sin and transgression of God's law that vexes you the most? What is it? Is it abortion? Is it pedophilia? Hypocrisy? Cruelty of the Islamic State? Idolatry? False teachers that mislead many? What is it that, by way of violation of God's commandments, that vex you the most? And what is it about them that vexes you the most? Is it the fact that they hurt you and hurt others? Is that what vexes you the most? Is it that God brings judgment upon many that vexes you the most? Now, those may be sound reasons to be vexed by sin and transgression of God's commandments. But, dear ones, the chief reason should be that God, in all of His glory and holiness and power and goodness, is offended. What offends God, dear ones, ought to offend you and me. Even our own secret sins that no one else sees, that should offend us as it offends God. And we should not say, well, who saw? No one saw me commit that sin. God saw. God knows. God is offended. And that is reason enough, whether anybody else knows or sees, it is enough for us to repent and to seek by God's grace to cast that sin behind us. You see, this is what offended Paul. God was offended, and His glory perverted by idolatry, and therefore Paul was offended. There's always a danger, dear ones, of allowing ourselves to become comfortable with idolatry or any other sin simply because it is so widespread, because we see it so often on our computers, because we read about what is going on. There's a dullness a callousness that can develop in our hearts, in our minds, about the evil and the wickedness, the idolatry, the false religion. It almost just becomes acceptable. We read concerning Lot. Righteous soul of Lot was vexed by the wickedness of Sodom in 2 Peter 2:7 through 8. He was a righteous man, the Bible says. He was a righteous man. He was justified by faith, just as Abraham was. And yet, Genesis 19:16 says he lingered. He lingered there in Sodom. And in his lingering there, though his righteous soul was vexed, he exposed himself and his family to all manner of idolatry and filth. Let us not, dear ones, become complacent. Let us not become comfortable with sin. Let us not become tolerant in our own hearts with regard to our own sin. Let us see it for what it is. It's an offense against the glory of God. Praise God, there is forgiveness with him. But until we begin to deal with that sin of either refusing to acknowledge that as a sin, when we forget, when we refuse God's glory, we will not see, dear ones, that holy, righteous indignation that was in Paul, that he was offended at what he saw by way of idolatry in Athens. Because of the overwhelming influence of idolatry in Athens, as we begin verse 17, the first word is therefore. Interesting. He's vexed. He's stirred up within him at the idolatry that completely controls Athens, is prevalent in Athens. Therefore, in other words, because of him being vexed and offended at the idolatry that he saw all around him, that it attacked the glory of God, it lied about the glory of God, it robbed God of his glory. Therefore, Paul makes testimony in the synagogue and in the marketplace. In other words, he wasn't just inactive. He made his testimony clear by beginning, again, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Greeks, those that were God-fearers or proselytes. He made testimony. No doubt this came up because there's a direct connection because of the therefore. There was probably direct connection made when he spoke in the synagogue about the idolatry that he saw in Athens. As well, when he went to the marketplace, and it says that he began to just interact and talk, discourse with those that came into the marketplace. There was a Christian, just again, by way of application, a Christian who takes exceptions to errors in a church's testimony when becoming a member or a minister, but will not make it a matter of continued testimony because it's unpopular, because it might mean that they would be cast out of the church or disciplined by the church in some way. Someone who will allow the glory of man to overwhelm and to overcome the glory of God in such a situation offends God. Offends God, is silent when there should be a voice made for the testimony, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and not holding back simply because it's unpopular. And pretty soon, that person will find that the sleep of compromise has completely overwhelmed him or her. Paul was not silent when he was offended. He carried that over in by way of his preaching in the synagogue and by way of his discourse within the marketplace. While Paul is discoursing in the marketplace, that is the agora, it's called, which was a central square within Athens where were located not only the markets, but also the legislative buildings as well within this square. Two groups of the most influential philosophers or philosophies in Athens at that time engaged Paul in discussion, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, what do we know about these two different branches of Greek philosophy? First of all, the Epicurean school. It was founded by Epicurus, who died about 270 BC. Epicureans were materialists. That doesn't mean that they were worldly. Materialists in a philosophical sense. They believed that nothing exists except matter and the movement of atoms within matter, like many atheists do today. Most atheists do today. They believe there is no immaterial soul or spirit. They believe there is no plan or no design, that everything was random and by chance, by way of the movement of the atoms in matter. They believe that death ends all existence, annihilationism. Their chief doctrine, that of the Epicurean school, was that the end and design of life was to maximize your pleasure and to minimize your pain. In a letter to Meniscus, Epicurus wrote, "Wherefore we call pleasure the alpha and omega of a blessed life. Pleasure is our first and kindred good. It is the starting point of every choice and of every aversion. And to it we come back, inasmuch as we make feeling the rule by which to judge every good thing." The philosophy of Epicurus, I think, is well summarized in Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. There we read, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." There Paul argues that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we might as well be Epicureans. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us get all that we can right now. And that's the philosophy, dear ones, that pervades our society, is it not? Can you not see it everywhere? Can you not see it even within your own heart, your own life, rising? It's a part of our nature to seek our own pleasure first and foremost. And our culture teaches that as well. Grab for all the gusto you can, because you only go around once. Carpe diem, seize the day. Think and act in the interest of your own happiness, in the interest of your own dreams. Think of yourself. Think of your pleasures. See, it's essentially promoting the me first culture in which we live, and idolatry and worship of self. So the chief end of man for Epicureans was the happiness of man. Then there was the Stoic school that was founded by Zeno, who died about 262 BC. Epicurus and Zeno were contemporaries, and their schools were rivals one to another in Athens. The Stoic school consisted of pantheists. Pantheism. All reality is God. All of nature is God. God is not simply in nature. God and nature are identical. Therefore, all that happens, according to the Stoics, all that happens in the world happens within the fatalistic will of this impersonal reason that is in nature. An impersonal reason. According to Stoics, the chief end of man is a rational acceptance of all that nature brings to pass. A perverted view of God's providence. We believe in, again, God, a personal God. A God who is holy, who is righteous. A God who is good. A God who has ordained all things that come to pass for His own holy purposes. His most wise purposes. But Stoics basically believe that there was this, that nature was an impersonal God. And that by way of all that happens, they were to simply accept it. Learn to accept it. Don't fight it. Don't resist it. Become indifferent to either pleasure, the extremes of pleasure, or the extremes of pain. You want to find that balance where neither pain nor pleasure takes you out of this equilibrium of consciousness. Gain a mastery of all emotions and independence from all circumstances that come into your life, so that you might live a harmonious life, the Stoic believes, in conformity with the perfect order of the universe. The Stoic school is characterized by whatever happens, and we hear this again very often around us, whatever happens is for the best. That's again a fatalistic view. That's Stoicism. Whatever happens is for the best. No, what happens is for the best because God is in control. The God of the Bible has ordained it. Because God, in His providence, rules and overrules for the good of His people. And so it's not simply whatever happens is for the best. Or whatever happens will happen. That's again very similar. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The antidote for man's woes, according to the Stoic, was to limit his wishful thinking. Set a corral around his hopes and his dreams for the future. Focus on the present and your duties now. Don't look into the, because if you look into the future by way of wishes and hopes, you're only going to be disappointed. It's going to throw the equilibrium off. It's going to throw the balance off. You're not going to be able to accept if you continue to go to the future. Whereas, again, the Bible teaches us that the future holds hope for the Christian. We look forward to the future to help us through what we're going on, going through now by way of afflictions and trials. Because the Lord has promised us glory in heaven. Because we look forward to the resurrection of these vile earthly bodies. We look forward to glory with the Lord Jesus Christ without interruption of communion with Him. Where there is no sin. Where there is no heartache. Where there is no sorrow or tears. Where there is only righteousness. Where there's only goodness and holiness in that place, that city that the Lord has prepared for us. And so for the Stoic, the present is that which is important, not some future hope. That future hope is only going to throw your equilibrium off when it's not realized. So whether Epicurean or whether Stoic, the chief end of man for them was focused upon man, whether his pleasure or his acceptance of fate. Neither school believed in a personal, eternal, spiritual, infinite, unchangeable God that eternally exists in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory forever. Neither school, neither the Epicureans nor the Stoics believed in the bodily resurrection. That was all folly to them. Thus they mocked Paul and called him a babbler. In verse 18, a babbler. Literally, babbler is a seed picker. That's what it is in Greek, a seed picker, like a bird that goes and picks up seeds and then spreads them, whether in a nest or whether in the ground somewhere else. A seed picker is what they called Paul. A term of contempt for one who picked an idea from this religion, that religion, whatever, and said, "This is my religion." Because, why? Why did they call him a seed picker? Because he preached unto them, they said, strange gods. Namely, Jesus and his resurrection from the dead, bodily resurrection from the dead in Acts 17:18. You see, Paul preached the Lord Jesus is his reason for living. He preached the chief end of man was to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preached a future hope. And so, in one sense, Paul, in preaching about Jesus as being his chief end, he's attacking the Epicureans. No, it's not your pleasure. It's his pleasure that is our chief end. It's the pleasure of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is to be your chief end. And then against the Stoics. Yes, there is a hope. Yes, you are to look future to the bodily resurrection, which Jesus will bring about, and which we who trust in him will enjoy his glory forever and ever. The Apostle Paul, as we noted already in Philippians 1:21, says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What is your reason and your purpose for living? Dear ones, if you can put anything else in the place of Christ, for me to live is, and you can substitute anything else in the world other than Christ, then death will not be gain to you. It is only when Jesus is your reason, your end, your purpose for living, that death will be gain unto you. But when we substitute family, "For me to live is my family," then death will bring me separation from my family. If "for me to live is my job," "for me to live is money," "for me to live is power," "for me to live is sex," "for me to live is the approval of man," "for me to live is my hobby or my recreation," whatever it may be, then when we die, death will not be gain to us. It will be a loss. Only when Jesus is our reason for living will death be a gain unto us. Even Paul had people laugh at him and mock him concerning the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These Greek philosophers were so filled with themselves as the chief end of their own existence that they could not hear nor receive the truth about their own idolatry. They could not receive the truth about their sin in offending a holy God who created them. They could not, again, hear anything to do with about a Savior who suffered God's wrath for sinners who will believe and who was raised from the dead to confirm the fact that God has granted forgiveness and righteousness to all who will believe. They were wrapped up in their own pride. They were wrapped up in themselves. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 21, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Why is God decreed and effected a salvation that has nothing at all to do with man, so that he can humble man, so that no man, according to verses 29 through 31 of 1 Corinthians 1, so that no man will be able to stand before God and boast, "Look at what I've done." That the only one in whom we can boast and glory is the living God, when God is the one who saves from beginning to end. God is the one who rescues. God is the one who brings and applies sanctification in our lives, and who will bring about our future reward in heaven. God receives all glory. That's why these so-called wise men of the world could not understand Paul, because their whole mindset had the focus upon themselves. They were there to glorify, in one way or another, to glorify themselves rather than to glorify the living God revealed in the scriptures of the Old Testament, in the Old and New Testaments, which scriptures of the Old Testament would have been the very ones that Paul would have spoken to them about, because the scriptures of the New Testament were not yet written. And yet, dear ones, we continue to rob our God of his glory by our boasting, by our pride, by our arrogance, by our seeking our pleasure first and foremost, and looking within ourselves to find the strength that we need to face one more trial after another. You see, that is simply Epicurean and Stoic philosophy being realized in our lives when we seek our pleasure and when we seek for the strength from within ourselves rather than from God, from Jesus Christ. What is most important to you when you eat and drink? Is it the taste of the food? Is it that it fills your stomach? Or is it that this is a way that you can glorify God? What is it that you think of when you go to work? What do you glory in? A paycheck? Being able to pay the bills? Is that your chief glory? Or do you glory in God? Do you boast in God, that God would be glorified by your work? What is it that you glory in when you arise to make breakfast to your mothers and wives, for your family? Is it, another day? What is it that you glory in? Yes, you should glory in your children as a subordinate end. You should glory in your husband. You should glory in the family God has given to you. Yes, as subordinate ends. But chiefly, supremely, when you get out of bed, do you glory in God, that God has given you another day, not to glorify yourself, but to glorify him? When you face pain and affliction and sorrows, what do you glory in? Do you glory in the medication that subdues the pain, or that helps you through the affliction? Or do you glory in God, who's in control of all the afflictions, and who, by his grace, gives even power and strength, and who has ordained this for his glory, that we might testify that it is not by me, it is not by my strength, it is not by my might, it is not by my ability to be able to cope with what I'm going through. It is the strength of God. It is to the glory of God that I go through what I do for His glory? What is it that you glory in when you are out of work, when you endure broken relationships, conflicts in your marriage, persecution for your faith in Jesus Christ? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. What is more important to you than glorying in God? What is there in life that is more important? I think as a Christian, with our minds, we know there's nothing more important than glorying in God, glorifying God. But dear ones, that which we allow in our lives and that which we glorify more than God, as we speak and as we work throughout the day, we can put our finger on, that's an idol. That's become an idol to me. If I glory in that, if that I glorify more in, and glorify that more than God, then that has become an idol to me. Doesn't mean that that we have to do away with it because it's become an idol, because it may be something very good. It simply means we need to put it in its proper place. We need to understand this is not, this blessing that God has given unto me is not for me to glorify myself in this blessing, but it's to glorify God that He has given to me this blessing. Dear ones, I ask, if we can't explain and bring it into connection with what I just read from 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If we can't bring a particular activity into connection with glorifying God, if we cannot explain how what we're doing brings any glory to God and how we can glorify God while we're doing it, what do you think we should do? Do you think that we should continue to do it? If we can't reasonably explain how that activity in any way brings glory to God or how we can glorify God in it. In other words, this is a question we should ask about what we read. This is a question about which we should ask in relation to what we watch, what we listen to. Can we glorify God by what we're doing? If we confess, no, I can't see because of the blasphemy that and this and what I'm watching, because of the profaneness, because of the immorality, because of all these, I can't justify that this in any way brings glory to God. Why are we watching it? Why are we listening to it? Music. Why are we doing it? You see, this is a reality check that we all need to perform upon ourselves. Begin to go through our lives. What are we doing that we cannot in any way justify brings glory to God? And if it doesn't, why are we doing it? Very briefly, the second main point, the power of novelty in Acts 17, verses 19 through 21. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Paul is taken by the Epicureans and the Stoics unto Areopagus, in Acts 17:19, which literally means Ares Hill. That is Ares, the god of war amongst the Greeks, Ares Hill. Or as the Greek god, the equivalent is Mars in, amongst the Roman pantheon, Mars Hill. So Areopagus means the same thing as Mars Hill. This was not simply a place or a location, but a council which met on that hill to supervise what was taught in the city. The Areopagus was taken up with hearing and considering, as we read in verse 21, that which was novel and new. The latest theory, the latest idea, and development from the mind of man. How persuasive, dear ones, is that which is new in the minds of so many today? If it's new, if it's novel, boy, there's power, there's persuasion in that which is new and novel. There's a following, there's an attraction to that which is new and novel. The old paths, oh, forget about those. Those are antiquated. Forget about those. We're new. We're about what's progressive. We want to do that which has not been tried before. We want to come up with something that is novel, a new creation, a new innovation, a new invention. Dear ones, it's not truth so often that man seeks, sadly, but that which is new, that which breaks away from that which is firmly established as truth by God in His Word, that He Himself has inspired the Holy Scriptures. The Scriptures warn us, in fact, dear ones, against those who are given to change. Proverbs 24:21, meddle not with them that are given to change. Innovators and inventors in technology, energy, medicine, engineering, etc. are great. But innovators and inventors in doctrine, worship, and church government are not great. They're poison, and they are to be avoided, according to Paul in Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. In other words, those who come up with new ideas about doctrine, worship, government are to be avoided. They're not to be embraced, because God's word is forever settled in the heavens. It's not changeable. These are doctrines. These are principles of worship and church government that are not alterable from age to age. They are the same. The Lord calls us not, dear ones, to pursue that which is new and novel in our faith and religion, but to walk the proven old paths that God has revealed to us in His Word and that our faithful forefathers have summarized for us in our confession of faith, in our catechisms, in our covenants. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, we must heed the words of the Lord. Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. We want new paths. We want new ways. We don't want the old ways that the Lord has given unto us. See, God calls us as well not to move the landmarks of our faithful forefathers in doctrine, worship, and church government in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28. This is not, dear ones, what I'm talking about right now. It's not making historical testimony equivalent in authority to Scripture and walking the old paths. It is simply walking in the faithful footsteps of the flock wherein their walk was agreeable to Holy Scripture. Rome places its oral tradition alongside of the Scripture in authority. And because the Scripture doesn't say anything about it, it actually, in those cases, exercises a greater authority over Scripture. Whereas Scripture for us always remains supreme in authority. But even Scripture calls us not to novelty, but to faithfulness in that which has gone before us. It is not some new innovation in worship, evangelism, or doctrine that will bring sinners to Christ. I saw on the internet a few months ago that a church had introduced a water slide, as a means of baptism. People start at the top of the slide, slide down the slide, and are immersed in the water, the tank below. And this is supposed to bring sinners to Jesus Christ when we profane that which is holy and walk not in the paths, the old paths that God has revealed in His Word and have been given to us by our faithful forefathers. This is not some new innovation. It's the same old beloved gospel of Jesus Christ that's faithfully proclaimed, that yet reaches down to save guilty sinners by the power of the Holy Spirit. God honors His word. God honors His ordinances. God does not honor the innovations and the inventions of men into His religion and into His faith that He has given once and for all to the saints. Dear ones, the chief end of man, as I conclude, is not what pleases you or me or makes you and me happy or that makes us most comfortable or is the easiest road to travel in life. That which glorifies God and reflects His glory is not that which is new or novel, but that which is old and ancient. Jesus does not encourage us to take the path upon which most of the world travels today. It's easier, yes, I grant that. It faces less opposition and adversity from others, yes, it does. But dear ones, it leads to destruction. It leads to condemnation. That which glorifies God, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, means denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Him in Matthew 16:24. That which glorifies Jesus Christ means being willing to part with that which is of value to you in this life and following Jesus Christ, even as Jesus says, plucking out the eye, that eye which is valuable, the right eye or the right hand or the right foot. That which is valuable to you, being willing to enter into life without that which you consider in this life to be valuable, laying it aside and saying, I'm leaving all behind to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify Him. Our chief end as Christians is not to do what pleases ourselves, but that which pleases our Creator and our Savior. And a holy life, dear ones, in gracious and loving obedience to God's commandments is the way to joy. Not to pursue joy for joy's sake, but joy comes to us as we pursue the Lord God. As we glorify Him, God grants to us joy. The reason sometimes we do not have joy is because we are seeking joy in the things of this world. We are not seeking God. Simply, not for anything that we get from God, but simply seeking Him for who He is in His greatness and majesty, power, might, mercy, love, goodness, righteousness, and hope. Simply pursuing Him, glorifying Him for who He is, bowing before Him and worshiping Him for who He is. And what follows, what the blessing that comes our way is joy, is peace, and is contentment. The way of suffering for Christ is the only way of reigning with Christ. There is no way of reigning with Christ than to suffer with Christ. The chief end that the world pursues, dear ones, is all about man. The chief end of man, from the God who made us and created us, is to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we glorify Thee. We exalt Thee. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, give to us, our God, as we study Thy Word, as we call upon Thee, greater enlightenment and understanding of Thy glory. Thy glory in who Thou art, Thy glory in all Thy being, in all Thine attributes, in all Thine actions. Give us, O God, that we would understand how glorious it is to glorify God. There is nothing more glorious. There is nothing more that Thou dost love and appreciate than for us to glorify Thee. And Lord, when we do, the rich benefits that are ours are immeasurable. Our Father, we ask, stamp this truth upon our hearts. May we not look for that which is new and novel, that which is exciting, that which is the latest innovation, but Lord God, may we seek the truth that is found in Jesus Christ and in Thy holy word and has been summarized by our faithful forefathers in our confession and catechism and covenants. Let us stand therein. Let us not be quiet. Let us not be silent, but let us stand therein. For that is to glorify Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.